Here we go. All right. Hey, good morning, everyone. I'm Jonathan. I'm the speaker this week. Thanks for coming back. How about that? That's terrific. I understand. Let's see. Do I have it in my notes? Do we have an anniversary today? Did I catch that right? Len and Pat, are they here? Right. I see. Len.
You know what? It was 36 years. It was a good run.
Oh, my word. Oh, yes.
I don't want to say anything, but after yesterday and with your wife, we're waiting for the book to come out.
What are you talking about?
There's no abuse, but she's leaving you today.
Oh, my word. We need to pray for Pat. That's what I'm thinking. But congratulations, 37 years today. Is that correct? 36 years today. So how about that? All right. So my wife has left me. So how about that? So she's driving right now. I have my phone on just in case she gets lost. She is very terrified. So I might have to take a call in the middle of all this, but that's fine. I'm a husband before I'm a pastor, and that's the order it works for us. So she's leaving, and that's great. Good for her, and we'll continue on with all of our stuff. Hey, I want to talk a little bit about being a pastor yesterday. So used to saying last week, okay? So yesterday we talked about the role of the pastor's family, and a little bit today, here's what to say and what not to say, okay, to your pastor. What I have learned is saying great sermon is very similar to saying how are you doing, right? We really don't mean it. Let's just be honest with that, right? How often do people walk past you and you say, how are you doing today? And sometimes I have learned I just keep on walking, right? Because they're not really asking how are you doing. It's just kind of a polite thing to say so that you don't sound awkward. And so what I would encourage you to do is not to say when you get home and go to church and all that, not to say, oh, great sermon, pastor, or good job, or something like that. But to actually get specific, hey, you said this, and that really struck a chord with me. I really am thinking about that. Thanks for saying that thing. It's specific. It's memorable. It's meaningful. There's nothing wrong with saying great sermon. I mean, if it's a bad sermon, what do you say? You say God bless you, or something like that, or you look good today, or one of those types of things. But there's nothing wrong with saying great sermon. It's just that, sometimes on Sunday morning, right, for us, I mean, we do three in a row, and by that end of that third time, I've just poured my heart out for, an hour, and somebody actually told me, an older, wiser pastor said that the adrenaline dump that goes through you after preaching one sermon is very similar to 8 hours of physical labor. Now, I'm not comparing myself to someone that works physical labor. Obviously, I don't work out or do anything, okay? We know that. But the physical adrenaline that runs through you is the same. It's comparable, which is why Sunday afternoon is not a good time to call your pastor or something like that because they're taking a nap or recovering or coming through all of their things. I have found that I am often more annoyed at my son and snappy at my wife on Sunday afternoons than any time during the week, and it's usually just because of that. And so after you've just kind of lit yourself on fire in front of people, to have somebody say, hey, good sermon, it's just kind of, it doesn't necessarily resonate well with a pastor. So get specific or something like that. I had a unique situation recently. Our church did a pastor swap with another sister church of ours, and their guy came to ours, and you go there. And that's always a little awkward in some ways for many different reasons, right? Because you know that you are coming in and you've got like 100 sermons that you've done and you can pull out your best one and everyone's going to love it, thinking that that's how it always is, but that's not. You're just pulling out your best sermon. And I spoke at this church, and afterwards somebody came up and said, hey, thanks, that was really great. You really gave us the word today. And I said, oh, good, I'm glad you enjoyed it. And they go, no, we don't ever really hear that here. And then I'm like, oh, this really isn't a compliment. This is a beef session where this person now is going to vent about their pastor who's at our church at the time, right? Speaking, you know, 3 miles down the road at our church. And that's awkward. And that's not something that we want to hear or anything like that. That feeds into that ego and it feeds into our insecurities that I talked about, a few days ago. And so by saying something specific and direct actually helps. Part of that is that, you know, the life of a pastor, and I'm not saying this to, like, get pity or anything. I love what I do. It's the only thing I can do. I can do nothing else. So, I mean, I just love it. But the life of a pastor is actually a kind of a lonely life when you think about it, because most relationships that are healthy relationships are two-way streets, right? You have someone and you know, you got a friend or a best friend or a spouse or whatever it is. You know, there's give and take in that relationship. Usually that's how healthy relationships are. But the life of a pastor, for the most part, is a single direction relationship, right? After service at church, somebody comes up to me and then wants to tell me their issues and tell me their hurts and tell me their whatever is going on, which is fine. I love that. That's part of what I do, and I pray for them. But it's usually a one-direction type of relationship that's going on there. It's actually kind of rare that someone actually stops and asks, how are you doing? And so I'm just throwing that out there for you. I'm not looking for anything. I'm fine, and we're great and all that. There are no scandals and all those types of things, right? But the challenge is, right, after you, I think it was it John Wesley? I'm not Arminian, but John Wesley said, you know, you preach the word, you light yourself on fire, right, and people will come to see the flame or something like that. So after you have just done preaching, you have just done, you know, literally bared your soul in front of your people, and you step down off the stage, and you're just looking for just a catch to your breath, and that first person comes right up to you, and they say, you know, my bladder still is not working, right? And you're like, I'm sorry, what? You know, she really wants to leave me. My kid is still in rehab, and you immediately have to kind of change your thinking there and go, oh, wait a minute. This is not about me. This is about honoring God. This is about God speaking in and speaking through and speaking to others. But usually that's how the relationship is. It's somebody then telling you their problem or something like that, which is great. But pastors also are real people that also want to talk about real things, like the Packers or going fishing or other types of things like that. Not everything has to be revolved around, whatever struggle is going on at the moment. So I just share that, just being honest. I don't know if it makes sense for you. Great. I'm sharing these things to help us all as we go back to our churches, and hopefully we have a church, be able to connect well with them. Somebody once told me, they said, I told these people that you were a pastor, but a nice one. So, okay. Whatever that means. All right. So I have realized that when you're at like a social engagement, our neighbors invite us over and there's a lot of people there and everyone's, you know, taking a little bit to drink. And somebody says, hey, what do you do for a living? That is like, I might as well say I have leprosy, right? Or something like that. There is nothing that shuts down a conversation faster than saying, yeah, I'm a pastor, because immediately they're going to feel judged, or I don't know what they're expecting, but, you know, I've just learned I just lie is what I do. I just lie, just flat. I'm a politician. That's what I say. I'm a mayor. That's all. So that's right. So, all right, let's continue on now today. We're talking about prayer this week. We talked on Sunday, Sunday, holy cow, right? Why we pray. We talked about it being a gift. It's powerful. And because we can. Oh, very good. I was just testing you. I knew what those three things were, right? Yesterday, we talked about how do we pray. We looked at the Lord's Prayer as a template, as a guide for us. We learned that prayer is aligning our heart with God's heart, and that it's not necessarily a command to be memorized, but it's an invitation to understand and pray actually the heart of God. This morning, I challenged us to find some time in prayer. So I got up early this morning and I was out running, and that was great. And I was able to pray for you and pray for myself and pray for what is going on here at Fort. Before we jump in today and talk about our, you know, super exciting topic, right, of praying through pain, I just want to make sure, do we have any questions or something that maybe is pressing on you that you want to talk or get insight on before we jump in? Just want to make sure we have that opportunity as always. Yes.
How do you handle anxiety in your
The question is, how do I handle anxiety in my life? Oh, sure, okay. They're supposed to be really easy questions. I thought I made that clear. So this is the strange thing. You know, I didn't want to be a pastor. I'm a pastor. I have anxiety, pretty severe anxiety, and my anxiety really only comes around when I do public speaking. So how about that? I'm also the chaplain for the police department in our town, which is kind of funny as well because I'm not like most of the police officers. I mean, they're manly men that love trucks and guns and drink and stuff like that, and that's not me. I bake food for them. That's what I do. Seriously. And let me tell you just something real quick on that. Baking food for those police. Right now we have 7 police families that have started coming to our church in the last 2 months alone. None of these people were coming to church before. Oh, man, let me tell you. If you want to see, actually, hit me up on Facebook. Seriously, hit me up on Facebook because I always put the photos on there, how much I love the police and stuff like that. I just made a bunch of food for them right before I left. Because my son was home and I needed them to do extra tours around the house. I'm serious. That's true. That is an honest fact. That's I'm not lying. So here's something that I've learned. Usually you'll hear it right before I pray. I weave that into my prayer. I do that most Sundays as well at church. And I do that intentionally because there are people in our church that also wrestle with anxiety. People wrestle with mental health issues. We never talk about these things in church, and yet every single one of us, almost every single one of us, wrestle with them. So my idea is let's go ahead and talk about this and put it on the table. And so for me, I do have a lot of anxiety. My hands are sweaty. I drink a lot because my voice goes, my knees shake as well. And so I acknowledge it, I recognize it, I ask God for help about it, but I also learn that this is just how God has made me, so I'm not trying to fight against it, I just lean into this. And the reality is that if I'm coming up here and I'm confident and sure of myself, then usually I'm doing that in my own power, and that's not wise as well. And so I want to make sure that I have that that spiritual anxiety, because we're opening God's word, we're praying, we're talking, and we're dealing with some really heavy stuff. So I don't know if that helps at all, but that is what it is. So good, good. Any other questions, thoughts? We're talking this morning about praying through pain. I think we're talking tomorrow about when prayer destroys us. So I mean, these are the meat. We're building off of what we have learned, and not that it wasn't meaty the other days, but those were kind of just simple, straightforward. But this is where it gets intense, and this is where it gets challenging, and this is where it gets convicting for myself and for maybe the rest of us here. We're talking about prayer, and so as we're doing that, I reflect upon my own prayers, first of all, and I realize that most of my prayers that I have are really easy prayers, right? I'm praying for my wife for safety as she's traveling. I pray for my son as he's going to work. I pray that our church would be strong and healthy. And it's just kind of the general prayers that I have are relatively easy types of prayers. If I were to ask you a question, I don't necessarily want to know the answer, but answer it yourself. If I were to ask you, what type of prayers do you have? Are they complex prayers, or were they relatively simple and easy types of prayers? And so the challenge for me with a series like this is that it forces me to reflect upon my own life, and I realize that most of my prayers are general, and most of my prayers are about regular things, right? Helping me today, helping me my anxiety, help my wife with her schooling, help me to get along with my coworkers, right? And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, we talked about this yesterday. We are to be praying for our daily needs. God is a personal God and wants to hear about everything that's going on in our life. And so that is okay to do those things. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread, our daily needs. But today's topic is where it really gets challenging for us. Actually, can we put that slide on hold till the end? I'm sorry. There's nothing wrong with that. We'll see it again. Today's topic is a little bit more challenging for us. We're talking about praying through pain. And so what happens with those times in our life when we feel so broken, so ripped apart, so depleted that we really have nothing to say to God? We don't have any words to say to God. What about those times in our life when we are so mad and so hurt and so ticked off that the last thing that we want to do is actually say anything or be in the presence of God or even show up in church? And here's what happens is we become so afraid, right? We're afraid that if we start actually saying something to God, that those words are going to transform into cursing or anger or just venting at God. Can anybody identify with this emotion in their life? Okay, one person that's honest. Thank you, right? Am I the only one? As much as I love being a pastor, and I love being a pastor, it literally is the only thing that I can do. I can do nothing else in life. Being a pastor absolutely destroys me. Over these last 6 months, right? Just the last 6 months, we've had 7 people in our church lose their fathers to death. 2 different couples that I'm aware of have started divorce proceedings, right? I did a funeral for a young mom who has a 5-year-old daughter, and the funeral occurred on the mom's 30th birthday. She died of an overdose, right? Lifelong struggle with heroin. I'm at the hospital for a young child with cancer. I mentioned I'm a chaplain for a police department. 3 months ago, one of our respected police officers shot and killed himself in his home. 3 in the morning, that's the phone call you never want to get. He has 2 daughters, 5th grade, 2nd grade, right? And this is what I mean when my job destroys me. I mean, what am I supposed to say to these people? Literally, what am I supposed to say to these people? I'm doing this funeral. The entire city was there. And the front row is the widow and the 2 daughters, and they're crying the whole time. And I'm standing up in front. Nobody, for the most part, is really religious or connected into a church, which is why they're asking me to do it. And I'm thinking to myself, what do I say? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be? What are you doing? What words can even come in my mind that's going to say anything to make this easy for this family? And so what do we do when our prayers crush us? I mean, what do we do when we pray and we do it faithfully for years and we hear nothing coming back from God? How am I to respond when that silence goes on week after week, months after months, and years after years? And if that is you, then listen to this today, because there is good news for us. And if that is not you, then let me challenge you to realize that at some point in your life, it will be you. There's some honesty. Or, very well, God is going to place somebody in your life that is struggling, that is wrestling, that is going through that traumatic time, that is going to need you, and it's going to need His wisdom to flow through you to help them through that difficult time. More than likely, with the amount of people here, somebody's going to get a call this week, or when we get home, we're going to wake up to an experience or something that is going to just dramatically change the rest of our life. And how do we respond then when we are in the midst of tremendous pain? And the good news for all of us is that God has given us a way and God has given us a plan. And we're going to see a story in the Bible today that's going to encourage us. It's not going to answer all of our questions. It's not going to give us a nice, you know, bow around and everything's going to be wrapped perfectly. And you do this and all your answers are going to be given to you. It's not going to be like that at all. But it's going to be some godly wisdom that will guide all of us going through the painful situations that I've gone through, that you've gone through. We're going to look at a story of someone who's prayed through pain, and we're going to see her story and learn from that. So before we go any further, let's pause. Let's put this into practice. Lord, there are 1,000 things that I would rather talk about today. Oh. The reality is that we live in a broken and messed up world, Lord, and we all know this. Whether we're skeptics, whether we're running from you, whether we can't stand you, Lord, we can all affirm the fact that things are not how they should be. That our world is groaning and crying out. That the reality is that our relationships and our children and our parents and our families and our communities and our politics and all of these things, Lord, are poisoned and they are not how they should be. And as messy as our life is, Lord, I am so thankful that you have sent your Son into this world as that lamp for us, as that light for us, as that beacon, as that lighthouse to pull us in a direction that is honoring to you. Lord, this is a challenging one today. This is a tough one for me. It's a tough one for all of us, for most of us here, Lord. And I pray that this is more than just fun and games, that this is more than just looking at an ancient old story, but that we are going to be interacting with you, and you are alive. Your word is powerful, and it's true, and it's relevant, and it can speak to us, and it can change us this morning. And with all that, Lord, we just pray for this time. We ask all this in your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen. All right, my friends, let's turn on our Bibles. Let's open up our Bibles. There are Bibles up here. You will need one. It's important because you want to see our story. We're going to be in 1 Samuel. I should tell you where we're going. 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you have the old-fashioned paper version, that's what somebody told me when they saw my Bible. Oh, you have the old-fashioned paper version, which just all I know is the Bible, but whatever it is, I don't care. Turn on your Bible, power up your Bible, the book of 1 Samuel. So it's on the front end of your Bibles. If you don't know where it's at, find that table of contents and look. It's on the beginning side of our Bible, but you'll definitely want to follow along. You want to take some notes. Because I've got some stuff for you to see again today. 1 Samuel chapter 1 is where we will be at this morning. To help set this up, it's always important for us, my friends, that when we open up the Bible, that we just don't open it up and start reading without understanding the big picture, without understanding the history, the context of what is going on. Boy, we can make a lot of mistakes. Read the Bible. Oh, it says it right there. I start doing it. We need to understand the big picture. So the big picture is this. Moses rescues God's people out of Egypt, where they had been slaves for well over 400 years. He is leading them to the promised land, which takes a considerable amount of time because he is a dude, right? And he does not ask for direction. That's right, the old cheesy pastor joke. Got it out of the way. Now we can jump in. He finally gets them to the promised land. And when they get there, life is a mess. What a surprise, right? God does not change, as we know our theme is. Human nature does not change, as we'll see in our story today. The nation, the people, the Jewish people, arrive in the promised land, and they are not yet a nation. It's a loose collection of 12 tribes that are there. And when they arrive at the promised land, when they get to the new land, God's people begin to listen to the cultures and the people around them, and they allowed that junk to influence them. Oh, well, maybe we should worship those idols because they're worshiping those idols, and it's working out for them, so maybe we should do a little bit of that. Oh, they're sleeping around, and they seem to be okay with that. Maybe we should do a little bit of that as well. Oh, maybe we can have some other gods, too, and just kind of add them to the gods on our mantle place. And maybe that's okay because it seems to be working out for them. And this is the culture of what is going on. God, of course, wants nothing to do with this. And so God sends the judges to come. And these judges are not like Judge Judy or Judge Wapner. These are regular men and women just like us, who are given the very tough and difficult job to warn the people, to smack the people, to hit the people, to get their focus back on God, or else punishment would come. And so these judges would show up in town like this, and they'd say, repent, repent, turn from your wicked ways. The people would repent, they would turn from their wicked ways, they would follow God, life would be great, and then something would happen, and they would fall back into their sin. And this would happen over and over, generation, and for hundreds of years. We call this the crazy cycle, right? This is just how it was then, which is very similar to how it is now. I mean, isn't this no different from our human nature today? We come to conference, everything is great, we go back home, we do something wrong, we sin, we fall, we get back in. It's the same thing over and over and over. This section of the Bible that we're at in 1 Samuel is called the Judges, and it's actually a horrible time to live. It's a terrible time. There's violence, there's evil, it's cruelty, there's idol worship. Life here, 1,000 years before Jesus is where we're at today, is an absolute mess. It's chaotic. And this is the setting as we open up 1 Samuel chapter 1. Listen along as I attempt to read the first two verses. Notice all the fun names, huh? There was a certain man from Rephaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, there's our guy, son of Jehoram, the son of E, the son of T, the son of Z, and Ephraimite. That's how you do it. You just get the first letter. This guy, Elkanah, had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other, Peniah. Peniah had children, but Hannah had none. All right, so first of all, we have a bunch of strange names, so just get used to that. It's the Bible, it's history, it's culture, that's fine. And here's what we have. We have our main guy, Elkanah, and we have his two wives. Now, as we dig into Elkanah's life, it talks about where his family is from, where his tribe is from, and really what this boils down to is the fact that there is nothing special about him. That's the bottom line with this one. He's a regular guy. It is Billy Bob from Kentucky is what it is. It's just a generic person from a generic portion of the town, of the country. This guy has two wives, Peninnah, all of her friends call her Penny, right? And there's Hannah. All of a sudden, here in these first two verses, we're alerted to the fact something's a little off here. We have a guy with two wives, which was extremely common of the day, but also very wrong. Remember that the culture around them said that this was fine, and all of a sudden we see how the culture around is affecting God's people. And God's people here, in these opening verses, a very strong clue that they were not following God's plan for their life. They were allowing the culture to affect them, and so it was changing their sexuality, it was changing their idol worship, they weren't caring for immigrants, all these things that God commands his people to do. Notice with these two, Penny and Hannah, Hannah did not have children. There was extremely strong cultural pressure of the day, 3,000 years ago, for women to have children. Their identity and their worth was found in having children. People thought, well, since she did not have children, she must be cursed or there's something wrong with her. God must be punishing her. And in the culture of the day, a husband could easily divorce his wife or take an additional wife if there were no kids. Women just did not have the legal rights and protection and privileges afforded to them today. Now, we've said all week, right, our theme is God does not change. Human nature does not change. The same pressure exists today towards many of our women. And the same pressure exists today towards many of our women, and our churches, let me tell you, will feed into that and support that pressure. Churches can very easily perpetuate the same myth and the same idea. When every talk regarding women is limited to family or mothering, or every illustration is about marriage and being a wife, and all of a sudden now we start to create this culture here, and even in our churches, where if you're not married or not have children, or you're not in a relationship, that somehow your value is less than other people. And countering that is God's word, which says to all of our women that your value and worth is not determined if you're in a relationship or not, and your value and worth is not determined whether you have children or not. Your value and worth solely exists in the fact you were created in the image of God, and God loves you with an immense love, and that's where your identity comes from, not your relationship status at the moment or whether you have children or not. It's important for me to acknowledge that. It's important for me to affirm that. The first few years of our marriage, we were told we could not have kids, right? Man, we sat through how many Mother's Day sermons? Just the worst. Just the worst. It's important for me, so I'm letting that bleed through. Here we go. Our best guess is that Elkanah marries Hannah. They do not have kids. So then he goes and finds Penny, and then they have children. These opening verses, these first two verses right here, is just a glimpse of some random names, some strange things, but it's almost like 3,000 years ago, you just open the phone book and point your finger on some random couple, and all of a sudden you look in and zoom in, and you find that this random couple is just doing their own thing. This dude has two wives. He's following the culture of the day. He's trying to honor God somehow in his life and allowing the culture to affect him. Back then, the story continues. Look at verse 3. Year after year, this man, Elkanah, went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all of her sons and daughters, so multiple kids. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion whom he loved. He gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Let's pause right here. So we have Elkanah, our man with the two wives, right? He's traveling to make sacrifices to God. So that tells me he's living one way at home, following the culture of the day at home, but he's still showing up at church, making an appearance there. Are you with me on that, right? Very similar to maybe some of our friends that we know of, right? Or something like that. Elkanah is just like us. He's trying to follow God, but he's doing life on his own terms. He would show up, go to the church, make that animal sacrifice. A portion of it would go to the priest, and then he would take the rest of that sacrifice home. He would give one amount to Penny, even though they have multiple kids, so there's a long length of time there. But he gives a double portion to Hannah. Why in verse 5? Because he loves her, he says. Oh, this is a recipe for wonderful, right? Look at verse 6. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, Penny, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival, Penny, the sister wife, provoked her till she wept and could not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, would say to her, "Hey, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Oh, okay. Oh, there's so much packed in these verses right here. I love this, right? Look at this. You notice that term rival. This is the sister wife. Penny is the rival. It's a very heavy, attacking term. And so we have Penny here. And what, you know, she's the innocent one in this one in some ways. She just wants to be happy. She can have kids, but she knows that her man loves Hannah more than her. She didn't ask for this. She's not doing anything wrong. She just wants to be truly loved. She's giving everything she has into the relationship, and he's not responding. He's not meeting her needs because her husband loves another wife. And so Penny turns on Hannah and lashes out at her and throws it in her face that she can't have kids. And you see there in verse 7, this went on year after year after year. And then look at Elkanah's response to this chaos. "Hey, Hannah, why are you so sad?" Verse 8, "Am I not better than 10 kids? Oh, I love this. Oh, how about this? Look at this. "Hey, Hannah, why the frown? Aren't I good looking enough?" I mean, that's what he's saying. "You know, you drive a minivan. I shave my back. I take you to McDonald's. I do all of these things for you. Come on." It's almost like he is saying, hey, Hannah, why do you have all these emotions and feelings? It's really what he's saying there, right? It's classic dude, and this is 3,000 years old. And we laugh, but the reality is that both wives are in tremendous pain. We have two women with deep wounds in their life, and the husband, Elkanah, is also a mess. He loves the one who can't give him what he wants, that's Hannah, but he has kids with the one that he doesn't love, Penny. In this story, it's just like you just open the phone book and just grab some random couple, right, or whatever they're called, with the three of them, and we zoom in there. What do we find? Everyone is hurting. Everyone is a mess. Everyone is crazy. There's nothing special about these people. They're just a regular family from the Midwest, and everyone is broken. That's the story of our talk today. Look at verse 9. "Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever be used on his head.'" So Hannah, because she's trying to love God in the midst of this crazy situation, goes to pray. She shows up at church like she's been doing now for years, and she makes that deal with God in verse 11. "God, if you do this for me, then I will make a vow, and he will work for you the rest of his life." And that razor to the head, it signifies that special type of vow that is going on here. And when I look at that, what do we see Hannah doing here? We do this all the time, right? If you only do this, if you only come through with me on this situation, if you only make my mother feel better, if you only, you know, take care of this situation. I saw a thing on Facebook that, you know, if the Cubs win, you know, the World Series, right, then I will go to church and all those types of things. That's what she's doing here. She pours out her heart to God. Notice the response by Pastor Eli, verse 12. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. Oh, okay. And said to her, "Well, how long have you are going to stay drunk? Put away your wine, woman," right? "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of great anguish and grief." We're talking about praying through pain, right? Okay, there it is. Eli answered, "Well, then go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "Well, may your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. So Hannah shows up to church. She is praying. Eli sees her, the priest, and says, "Holy cow, Hannah's been drinking one too many spotted cows," right? Which when you read that, then I say to myself, was that a common thing? Was it that common that people are showing up to church drunk that he would just assume that? Are there that many drunk people? Does this story take place in Wisconsin? Is that what this is? Hannah's reply, "I'm not drunk, right? I'm just hurting so much. I have too much pain in my life." Eli says, "Go, God will give you what you ask." And for the first time in years, I mean, maybe 20 years, a smile appears on Hannah's face. For the first time in years, she has that smile. Now think of Hannah. All of the main characters in this story are lined up against Hannah. Everyone is against her. Her husband, Elkanah, right? "Why are you so sad? I don't understand your emotions." Oh, this is a husband who is physically present, but emotionally distant. She has the sister wife, Penny, right? The rival, taunting her, it says, every day for years, maybe decades, this is going on. Even God is against her, so it seems, because we know that God has closed her womb. We know that, but Hannah doesn't know that. She's just doing the right thing and praying through her pain. Even the priest is against her. "Hey, sober up the next time you show up in church," right? I mean, that's what he is saying here. And this goes on for year after year after year, praying through pain. Look at verse 19. "Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to the house at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" Oh, my man Elkanah, right? Puts on his Drakkar Noir. He starts singing Lionel Richie, right? "Say you, say me." I don't know how we preach this passage, right? We just read here. I'll say this. This is the strange part of being a pastor, right? So at our church, my mom attends our church, which is great. My wife is in the church. And then we have a son who believes he's a test tube baby in our church, right? Because, you know, he thinks we're gross. So the Bible is actually fascinating when it comes to sexuality. The very first command in the Bible, the very first command that God gives in the Bible is to have sex. Are you with me on this one? Be fruitful and multiply. It's right there in the very beginning of Genesis. The first command in the Bible. There's a whole book in the Bible dedicated to the explicit sex between a husband and a wife. It's the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. It's considered so explicit that in the day, thousands of years ago, you had to be a male who had to be at least 30 years of age before you could read it. It was that explicit. Our culture has taken sexuality and taken the spiritual component out of it and then reduced it to just a physical act. God wants to elevate sexuality, bring the spiritual component into it and say it's so amazing, so powerful that it has to happen between a husband and a wife in the bonds of marriage because it's so amazing. It does so many powerful things for you and bringing you together. In fact, God says it's so amazing and so powerful that it's a picture of the union of the Trinity and the Godhead and all of these things. And because of that, we don't shy away from talking about it. And so we can make a joke here. So Elkanah puts on his Barry White records, right? They have their child. I mean, notice the time compression in this first chapter. More than likely, we're talking about 20 years of time here that's reduced to just 20 verses. And they have a child. Maybe it's 20 years, and that's 20 years of her praying through pain. 20 years of her of hearing every single day the sister wife Penny throwing it back at her. 20 years of Penny being in pain because the person that she loves loves somebody else. I mean, all this is going on. She finally gives birth to a boy named Samuel. Remember when we met this family at the beginning of this chapter? They're just regular people. The very few clues we had just point to the fact that they were turning from God and they were doing their own thing. Elkanah had two wives. There's fighting, bitterness, anger. Everyone's in pain. Even the priest thinks that Hannah's drunk showing up to church. That's why I love the Bible, right? Because we can identify with this. Human nature does not change. This is still our story today. We are broken, messed up people in need of a Savior to put us back together again. And here we have Hannah, our focus of our story today, praying for maybe 20 years through pain, and now she has her son. We don't even have time to look at Hannah's prayer. You can do that on your own in chapter 2. Read through chapter 3 on your own. Because guess what? The story gets worse. The priest Eli has two sons, and they are the worst pastor kids you've ever seen in your life. They're sleeping around. That's what the Bible says. They're taking money from the collection plate. They're loafing on the job. I mean, these two sons are an absolute mess. Hannah follows through with her vow to God. She has her son Samuel, who then grows up. Another 15 years go by. And now Samuel's a young man himself. And remember that crazy cycle that we talked about, repenting and then sinning, turning their backs on God, and then coming forward to God. And now God is tired of the people because they have continued to mess up, and God is ready to move, and he looks around and he sees Eli and says, no, you are an absolute mess. He looks at Eli's boys and says, his sons are losers. There's no way that they could be, because they're living for themselves. God is surveying the land, looking high and low. I need a judge, someone to come and blast the people and warn them. And then God zooms in and finds Samuel, the young 15-year-old at this point, and says, he will be my new judge. And God powerfully used Samuel. He was considered the last judge. He was considered a major prophet. He helped to establish the nation of Israel. And 1,000 years after this story, at the time of Jesus, the followers of Jesus who were alive then wrote about Samuel as one of their great heroes. He's listed in that Hebrews chapter 11 passage as one of the important men of the faith. And here we are, 3,000 years later, and we're still naming our children Sam and Samantha, right, and Samuel, because of the character and the influence of this man today. Now, Hannah's story in this chapter that we just kind of quickly went through and talked about, it's a great story. She had to wait. She prayed through pain. She saw how God delivered in a very powerful and a real way. She had answers to her prayers, and that's wonderful, but that's not always how it works. Because for every story like Hannah's, where it all works out in the end, even though she had to wait 20 years, there are 100, if not 1,000 other stories that are just like ours, where we're still waiting and we're still crying out to God and we're still doing the right thing. We're still showing up in church and doing everything that we're supposed to do, and we're hearing nothing from God. In fact, all we're hearing is pain and anguish and fighting from other people, which then brings it back to today. How do we pray through pain? This morning I was up early and I was running, and I get back and my phone has a text on it from a friend who says, my mom has stage 4 cancer, pray for me. You know, the issue might be our children, right? We do the best thing possible, and we have that myth in our head that if we create the perfect environment that they will turn out perfect, even though the Garden of Eden tells us that that's exactly the opposite sometimes what happens. We believe that, right? So maybe it's our children, or it's a health crisis, or it's an addiction that we're running through, or it's our mental health struggles that we most often have, but we don't talk about. It's that loneliness, or it's that anxiety that's destroying our life, or it's the loss of job. And this is why the Bible is powerful, and this is why Hannah's story is powerful, because it helps us understand how we can pray through pain. Now, here's what I have for you. Now I have one slide, and you can see it behind me, but I've got one slide that has 4 things on it. I would love for you to write these things down. I'm not always just trying to give lists, okay? That's not what I'm trying to do every week or every day. Tomorrow and the next day won't be like this. But these 4 things, I think, are extremely important for us to help us understand the contours of praying through pain. And the way I see these 4 things, it's like when you're driving down the road and it's super foggy and it's nighttime, right? You can't see the road, but hopefully you have like a truck ahead of you and you kind of stay 2 or 3 car lengths behind that truck, and maybe there's some lights that appear every once in a while. You find these things that give you just enough guidance to keep you on that road. And that's what I see these four things. These four things do not satisfy us. They will not heal our wounds. They will not fix us. But there are some guide points for us as we're navigating through praying through pain. And that very first one is probably the most challenging one. This is, I would much rather tell you something else, okay? But that first point, we may never see the why of what we are going through. When I say things like this, right, no one's happy with this. Okay, I'd rather tell you, you'll understand, and it'll all come together in the end, and all these types of cheesy cliches, but that's not how it works. And my job is not to say what we want to hear. My job is to speak what we need to hear. And what we need to hear is the truth is we may never see the why of what we are going through at the moment. In the midst of that, can we trust that God is still faithful even though we can't make sense of it on our own? Can we trust that God is still working even though it doesn't make sense to us? Can we trust that the God who created the universe and sustains the universe can handle our struggles, can handle that problem that we are going through? Because really, what other option is there for me? I don't know. I'd rather trust in a God that I can't see than believe that there is no God. I'd rather trust in a God that is greater than me than to hold on to some false hope that hopefully it'll all come together in the end. I'd rather trust in a God that is personal and active than believe it's up to me and how good I am and I've got to work something to gain or something like that. I mean, life is tough enough with God in our lives. I can't imagine how difficult life would be without God in our lives. So often when I talk to my friends that are just searching or seeking, they say, yeah, but I'm going through this difficult time, and because of that, I don't even want to believe in God anymore. I'm like, life is so challenging with God in our life. I can't imagine what we jettison God. What would that do to our life? The reality is that we may never see the why, which is why we talk about this now. Which is why before we're in the midst of pain, which is why before we hit that valley, before we hit that desert, we dig into this truth now, we ground this truth in us now, and we get this woven into our lives on the front end to help us as we go through it. Point number two, God is always working. This God that we follow, the God of the Bible, is personal and active and involved and cares about us and wants to know what is going on in our life. He knows about the smallest details of our life, cares about when our pets get sick, and cares about when we're laying on that hospital deathbed. This is that God that we serve. He is always working. Hannah waited 20 years and then maybe another 15 years when God finally called Samuel. And the reality is that God is always at work. He is moving behind the scenes and orchestrating and preparing. And he sees that bigger picture so much better than what we can ever imagine. Maybe we will see the results, but maybe not. Maybe it won't be till we're in heaven or it's 100 years down the road that we make sense of what it is that we are going through. But the God that we serve is always in control of the future. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 23 says, "Those who trust in me will never be put to shame." I love that verse. And so that's why we start now writing down in our journals how God is faithful to us. That's why we start now taking note of how God is speaking to us. That's why we start now with understanding who this God is and keeping a log of all the ways that God is faithful to us, because we understand that God is always working in our life. That third one there is probably one of the more challenging ones for us. And that challenge is to flip the hurt. Meaning, how can I use this, what I am going through, to help other people? One of the greatest challenges that I get as a pastor is why? Why, right? Why am I going through this? Why did this happen to me? Why is this happening? And very rarely does the Bible give us an answer to why. We're not satisfied with that. And so often what I hear is, you know, I am going through this struggle because God's trying to teach me patience, right? It's always patience for whatever reason. God's not giving you cancer so that you can have patience. That's not what it is. That's not the God that we see here. It's not the God that's portrayed in the Bible. We are very rarely given answers as to the why of what we are going through in life. But God is encouraging us not to look backwards at the why, but always to look forward and say, now, how can I use this to bring honor and glory to him? How can I use this difficult situation to help somebody else out? How can I use whatever I've gone through? How can I flip that hurt to come alongside of somebody else? Yes, you are hurting. And more than likely, God has placed somebody else in your life who's also hurting, who's also going through that difficult thing, who's also wrestling with the exact same thing. I mentioned real quickly on the front end that, you know, we were told for the first few years of our marriage that we could not have any children. Then we did, And my wife had a classic, textbook, perfect pregnancy. Everything was great. And then in the delivery, post-delivery, nearly bled to death. She spent weeks, if not months, in the hospital. And because of that, there's still a lot of physical and emotional issues, even for us today. Still for us, you know, the other day, not here, but somebody said, oh, how many children do you have? And we said, oh, one child. And they go, oh, you know, you're not really a parent. You have two kids. And you're like, oh, okay, you know. But we've been able to flip that hurt, and it's made us more sensitive to those people that maybe can't have kids or those who are in whatever situation or different things like that. For our son's one-year birthday, we had people collect stuff for the local Christian adoption agency. All right, it's just a great example of flipping the hurt. That's all that is. It's just simple. It's, why did that happen to my wife? I don't know. Was God trying to teach her something? I don't know. That's not what the Bible tells us, but we're able to flip it, and you look forward. Say, how can we use that difficult situation to bring honor and glory to God? That's all it is. It's a challenging one for us, but the encouragement for us is to flip to hurt. That last one is probably the most important of all these. In the midst of whatever it is we're going through, we still take those steps towards Jesus. Even when it doesn't make sense, we take those steps towards Jesus. Even when it seems like life is stacked up against you, even when it seems like that's the last option, the last thing I would ever want to do, even when your whole family is making fun of you, you take those steps towards Jesus. Jesus' half-brother James said, come near to God and he will come near to you. And this is often where God speaks to us. He calls out to us in our pain. Those unanswered prayers when we're praying for years and we're hearing silence, that silence is a reminder of how messed up our world is. That silence is a reminder that we need someone to fix ourselves, that we can't fix ourselves, that if we could fix ourselves, we would have by now. And that silence is a reminder of who our Heavenly Father is in sending His Son into this world to cleanse us and to fix us. This story that we read today, I think, shouts out to every single one of us that God hears the prayers and the pain of a regular woman who's in a messed up situation, that God understands where we are at and that He understands our pain. And the challenge for us as we are praying through pain then is that realize we may never see the why. But regardless, God is always working, and the encouragement is to flip that hurt. And the challenge then is to take those first steps towards Jesus. Do I have that next slide there? What do we learn about God or others or not? There it is. So in the 5 minutes that we have, what hit you about God in this passage? What hit you about ourselves in this passage? Excellent. You have no control over what happened to you, but you have total control with God's power to flip that evil and use it for good to honor Him. That's amazing. Excellent. It's not easy. Not saying that in a cheesy way. It's difficult. Excellent. Anybody else with a thought from what we learn about ourselves or learn about God in this passage? Yes, Sue. All right, so the lightning is going to come down. I think it's, so you're saying, no, I think it's great. If you're thinking it, might as well say it, because God already knows your thoughts, so, and we're all thinking it. It seems like a very evil thing for God to close Hannah's womb. Sure. And so this is, so what do we say to something like that, okay? I don't know if I have a good answer for that. And so this is where we have to lean backwards and trust, okay, who is this God that we serve? When we look at the Bible, it reveals God's heart, it reveals His character, it reveals His love for us. When we pile all that together, that picture of a God does not jive then with an evil God that's zapping someone just for the sake of zapping that person. But through the bigger picture lens, maybe through God's eternal purposes, we can be here 3,000 years later and learn from this person because of that struggle that she has gone through, even though she might not have understood it herself. That's a good point. That's challenging. Emmy?
I was going to say, if she would have had him right away, would she have gotten to the point of wanting to completely give him to the Lord?
Yeah, that was a great question. If she would have had Samuel like that, you know, just looked at Elkanah and she's pregnant, and yeah, maybe... Maybe she wouldn't have had that heart for God. The challenge for us, my friends, is this, is that we are all going to go through pain, right? This is the, woohoo, I'm so glad you came to Fort today, but it's reality, so let's talk about it. We're going to go through this time. Either we're there right now, we're going to be there soon, or God's going to place someone in our life, and we cannot do it on our own, and we're not going to, there's not enough nice cards that are going to help somebody. right? But when we understand the heart of God, if we understand these four things that we talked about here, then we can come alongside of those people, and their faith can grow stronger, and our faith can grow stronger, and our prayer life can be richer and deeper, even though we're going through a very painful time. I know that some of us are going through painful times. We've had some challenging things this week. I want to pray for us. If you want to come up afterwards and have someone pray with you, I'm here. I'd love to do. My wife's gone, right? I'm here all day. I'll pray all day, whatever you need. But seriously, I'm here for you this week. So I'd love for you to come up afterwards. How about this? Let's stand up together, and then let me close us in prayer after we have stood. Let's stand up together. All right, let's pray. Lord, this is such a challenging topic. And honestly, Lord, there are a million things that we'd rather be talking about, but we need this. You know we need this. You know what is going on in our hearts and our lives. You know what is going on in our families and our jobs and our churches, Lord. You know this painful reality. You know it even better than us because you sent your son willingly into it, Lord. And we're so thankful that the greatest story of the Bible of taking the greatest evil possible and being able to flip that is your son dying on the cross and being able to use that for good gives us encouragement and gives us strength, Lord. Lord, all of us are going to walk through that wilderness of pain, and we can only get through it holding on to you. And so may our prayer lives grow deeper through that difficult time that we are going through. May other people see a change in us that's not fake or cheesy or shallow, Lord, but may they truly see you as we are walking through that time of pain. And may other people be drawn to you because of that suffering that we are going through. I am so thankful, Lord, that you identify with us, that you understand us, that you know what it's like to suffer yourself, and you are not a God that is distant and removed, but you are a God that truly cares about us and is crying and weeping right there with us. Give us the strength, Lord, to be men and women of character and integrity. And we ask all this in your Son, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.